Isaiah chapter 63, and please follow along as I read just the first six verses of Isaiah 63. Who is this coming from Edom? Edom, garments garishly stained from Bozra. This one, majestic in his clothing, bulging with the greatness of his strength. It's me, speaking in righteousness, great to save. Why red for your clothes, and your garments like one who treads in a winepress? I have trodden the crushing trough alone, and there was not a man with me from the peoples. And I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my fury, and their vigor sprinkled upon my garments, and I defiled all my clothes. For a day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redeemed ones came. And I looked, but there wasn't a helper. And I was astonished, but there wasn't a supporter. So my arm caused to save for me, and my own wrath supported me. And I stepped on peoples in my anger, and intoxicated them in my fury, and I brought their vigor down to the earth. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would speak to us through this horrific vision that we see here in the book of Isaiah. It's frightening to see these pictures of your wrath, frightening to consider our vulnerability in the light of a God so ready to punish sin and so powerful to be able to destroy and punish. I pray that you would speak to our hearts and help us to apply this rightly. I pray that you would help me in teaching this. And I pray that this would edify and encourage and build up everyone here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. An understanding of where God is going with this passage, I think, can be illustrated with a birthday party that we had for one of our boys a few years ago. My little daughter, Irene, was just learning to walk, just, toddler, and we had a birthday party for one of our boys and got a pinata for the birthday party. She saw that pinata, and it looked really fun. Irene saw it, but she had to take a nap, and then after her nap, we'd have the party. And so she may have been thinking about this pinata. And then when she got up from the nap, she could be released from her crib, and then we would hit the pinata, and the candy would fall out, and this was going to be great. But as the big kids started hitting the pinata and the candy started falling out, all the big kids ran in and grabbed all the candy. And she was still, all of her motor functions were still developing, and she couldn't get in there fast enough and get any of the candy. And finally I realized what was going on, that poor Irene was not getting any candy. So the next time one of the big kids hit the pinata and all the candy showered out, I went in there with all the big kids and pushed them out of the way and grabbed a handful of candy and so that Irene could have the candy. Sometimes we need somebody big that can come in and push aside all of our enemies in order to obtain for us the blessings. And that is what Jesus is doing here. We've seen over the last couple of chapters in Isaiah all of these wonderful promises that God's promising to his church. But it's legitimate for God's people. I mean, well, God's people were thinking, well, it's great, there's that pinata out there, that's great and all, but I can't get in there and get any of the candy. I can't see any of those promises realized because there are all these big kids here pushing me out of the way. And that's the way the people of Israel were, as they looked at Edom. Here was they were yet to be conquered by the Babylonians. They were going to be in exile for 70 years, and even when they came out and had to rebuild in Jerusalem, there were all these neighbor nations like Edom that hated their guts and that would do all that they could to obstruct the promises of God from reaching the people of Israel. We could struggle with some of those same things too. How many of you struggle with God's promises, wondering if they can possibly come true? Our world is so corrupted by sin. It's hard to imagine any way in which all those promises that are offered to us in the Bible could actually come true. Seems like every time you turn around, there's some new deadly disease killing people. Every time you enter the door or answer the phone or check your email, there's some new huckster trying to swindle you. For every country that our soldiers enter to fight terrorism, it seems two more go from bad to worse. Governments are so corrupt that lawyers are bribed and make bad laws. The police officers strain out gnats and swallow camels with the enforcement of those laws, and they have biased judgment. Judges that are turning laws on their heads by destroying the intent of the laws. We've got poverty. Even if you had $1 billion to give away, you couldn't deal with the problems in even one small country. The kind of issues that we face are overwhelming, even closer to home. We see the foolishness that's bound up in the hearts of our children, the chaos there that we read in Proverbs this morning, and see some of our own sins. Some of that folly that's bound up in our own hearts as adults, and see that showing popping up in our own children, and wonder, can we ever get rid of these sins? This chapter offers us the hope that yes, we do have a mighty, powerful Savior who will mop up all of these remaining issues, and who will ultimately be triumphant and destroy every remnant of sin. We have this picture of a God who will step in with mighty power to save and secure blessings for His people. And it comes in the form of a vision of a man coming from the country of Edom, and his all spattered with blood. And Isaiah says, who is this? He's coming from Edom, from Bozrah, one of the capital cities of Edom. We looked in depth at Edom in Isaiah chapter 34, so I'm not going to go in too much depth there, but just a quick review. The country of Edom was founded by Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. And he was that rivalry between those twin brothers has been there throughout history. Esau's descendants settled that country of Edom. It was kind of southwest of the Dead Sea. The Edomites, when Israel came out of Egypt, the Edomites were there to prevent them from receiving the blessing that God had promised. They said, you can't enter the promised land. You can't come through our country. The situation between Edom and Israel remained tense throughout all the history of the kings of Israel. Let me read a little section from Franz Delitzsch's commentary on this chapter of Isaiah, where he reviews some of the history of this animosity between Edom and Israel. He says, the Edomites, although the brother nation to Israel, were characterized from time immemorial by fierce, implacable, bloodthirsty hatred towards Israel, upon which they fell in the most ruthless and malicious manner whenever it was surrounded by danger or had suffered defeat. The knavish way in which they acted in the time of Joram, when Jerusalem was surprised and plundered by Philistines and Arabians, was depicted by the prophet Obadiah. A large part of the inhabitants of Jerusalem were then taken prisoner and sold by the conquerors as slaves through the medium of the Edomites, who were in possession of the port and commercial city of Elath on the Hellenic Gulf. Under the rule of the very same Joram, the Edomites made themselves independent of the house of David, And a great massacre took place among the Judeans settled in Idumea, which is another name for Edom, Idumea, an act of wickedness for which Joel the prophet threatens them with the judgment of God, and which was regarded as not yet expiated even in the time of Uzziah, that's during Isaiah's time, notwithstanding the fact that Amaziah had chastised them and Uzziah had wrested Elath from them. Thus saith Jehovah was the prophecy of Amos in the first half of Uzziah's reign, for three transgressions of Edom and for four I will not take it back, because he pursued his brother with the sword and stifled his compassion, so that his anger tears in pieces forever, and he keeps his fierce wrath eternally. And I let fire loose upon Teman, and it devours the palaces of Bozrah. So also writes Dalich again, that end of the quote from Amos. So also the destruction of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans, which came after Isaiah, the Chaldeans came and conquered Jerusalem, and the carrying away of the people, Edom took the side of the Chaldeans, rejoiced over Israel's defeat, and flattered itself that it would eventually rule over the territory that had hitherto belonged to Israel. And that's what's described in what we read there in Psalm 137. That was a post-exilic psalm. They availed themselves of this opportunity to slake their thirst for revenge upon Israel, placing themselves at the service of Israel's enemies and delivering up fugitive Judeans and massacring them and obtaining possession of the southern portion of Judea. This is where this conqueror has come from. He is pictured as coming from Edom with his clothes dyed or crimsoned or stained or bright with glowing colors. As I looked at how this word is used throughout the Old Testament, it appears to be used consistently, either symbolically or actually, to describe the effects of sin, the staining that sin does to people. It's used in the Passover to describe the leaven, which represents sin, the leaven that has to be gotten rid of. It's used in the Psalms to describe unrighteous men who are cruel or arrogant, proud men that cause the righteous to be to question God and to be embittered. That's in Psalm 71:4 and Psalm 73:3, if you want to look that up later. The use of this word supports the understanding of Isaiah 63, where the stain represents sin. He's stained from the sin of these people. But the garments that he's wearing that are stained, those garments themselves are splendid or glorious, majestic, honored garments. This is the kind of honor that's attributed to God in Isaiah 2:10, throughout Isaiah chapter 2 and also in chapter 35, verse 2 of Isaiah. God is pictured as having these kind of splendid garments. And the last place that this word, glorious, splendid, majestic, whatever, occurs is in Isaiah 53, where it talks about the Jesus, the servant of God, who had no stately form or majesty. He didn't have that stately majesty. Philippians 2 explains that this is because he was God, he had that majesty, and then when he came to earth, he stripped himself of that majesty, of the glory of God, so that he could become a man and suffer for our sins. What the Redeemer is wearing has already been described in Isaiah chapter 59 as righteousness. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal like a cloak. He will bring closure, wrath to his adversaries, and pay back to his enemies, and a Redeemer will come for Zion. God has worn this strength and righteousness and salvation to destroy the enemy of Israel in Egypt, to destroy Egypt, which was an enemy of Israel already. We saw in Isaiah chapter 51 that picture. My righteousness will exist forever, my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, arm of Jehovah, put on strength, awaken like in the days of old. Were you not the one that cut Rahab to pieces? That was a symbol of Egypt. Were you not the one that dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that set a way in the depths for the redeemed to pass over? Talking about the Exodus. So the ransom of Jehovah will turn and come to Zion with singing, everlasting gladness on their heads. Isaiah, these are parallel passages talking about God coming down in His strength and wrath to conquer His enemies. It pictures Him. Most of the translations, English translations, say He's striding, or traveling, or marching in the greatness of His strength. That word that's translated striding or marching or traveling actually has to do with bending. And I imagine that is like somebody with huge muscles that's flexing them, and there's huge bulges in his muscles, the greatness of his strength. So I translated that a little differently, bulging in the greatness of his strength. Whatever it is, this is a very strong, triumphant warrior who's coming from having destroyed his foes. God has great strength. Isaiah 52, does my hand come up so very short from redemption? Is there not strength in me to deliver? God has power to do anything to deliver his people. The strength is parallel with the word salvation at the end of verse 1. Both of them are described with the same adjective, great, mighty. And both of them are in a parallel position at the end of a line in the Hebrew text. God shows the acme of his strength through his salvation. When he saves, he shows his strength. Paul also talks about the greatness of God's strength. It's for our salvation in Ephesians 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength by which he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This kind of strength is what God used to save us from our sin and raise Christ from the dead. And also, God uses that same strength also to conquer our hearts. We who are naturally rebellious against God, He is able to regenerate our dead hearts and convict us of sin and draw us to Himself, as well as provide the justification that we need for forgiveness of sins, and as well as to conquer all of our enemies and Satan. The immediate reason verse 2 then, we've got the question, so why are your clothes all stained like someone's been treading a wine press? Well, the answer is because I have been treading a wine press. Duh. There's some pictures I found of wine presses here. I'll pass them around. There's a picture of a wine press, of an ancient wine press that's hewn out of a rock in one corner of this page. And the idea is they would take the grapes and you cut the grapes off and set them in this trough, and then you have people, you wash your feet and then you step in the trough and just push all those grapes, and often there may even be some kind of a bar or a stick you can hold on to so you don't lose your balance as you're stepping on the grapes and the juice is squirting out, and the juice is run down in a trough to be collected somehow, and you put it in wineskins, and initially it's just great juice, and over time then it ferments and becomes wine. There's also a picture of a fellow who's apparently the 2005 world champion grape stomper, and you can see how his white t-shirt is just covered with all this purple grape juice. Why tread the winepress in the first place? Well, that's what verse 1 has told us. That was actually God's first answer. I tread it because I'm righteous. God has moral absolutes. He is righteous, and therefore he had to tread the winepress. God defines righteousness as perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments and all their ramifications throughout the Bible. And he defines the punishment for breaking his laws. The wages of sin is death. That is the punishment for sin. God has moral absolutes. He's righteous, and therefore he has to tread the winepress, and it is righteous for him to do so. Leon Morris wrote in his book on the apostolic preaching of the cross, he said, "It is no capricious passion. It is the stern reaction of divine nature to evil in man." And he goes on to note in the book that there are 20 different words used in the New Testament to describe God's wrath. As much as the New Testament talks about God's love, it uses these 20 different words describing God's wrath 580 times throughout the New Testament. God also hates sin. As Francis Schaeffer puts it, we live in a moral universe. We live in a universe that is shaped by a moral God, and therefore there are consequences to sin. We must either be destroyed by God's judgment or find a way to be justified Him so as to escape that judgment. In verse 3, he says, "I have tread the crushing trough alone." This is speaking particularly of Jesus' second coming, as we saw from the parallel passage in Revelation that Brian read. Just to hit a couple of highlights there, he's arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood. From this is Revelation 19:13. His name is called the Word, which parallels he's speaking in righteousness from Isaiah 63:1. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven follow him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. But here are some people that are not getting crushed in the winepress. They're following Christ, dressed in white and pure raiment. "Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, with it he smites the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty." We also see this in Revelation chapter 14. Verse 9, "Another angel, a third, followed, saying with a great voice, 'If any man worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared undiluted in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb.'" And then he goes on to describe in verse 19, the sickle being put out across the earth, gathering the vintage of the earth, cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepresses are trodden without the city, and blood is gushing out of there. In chapter 59, chapter 59, verse 16, "He saw that there was no man." God saw that there was no man. He was astonished that there was no intercessor, and his arm caused to save for him. His righteousness upheld him. He tread this winepress alone. There's no one else righteous enough to be qualified to judge sinners. There's no one else righteous enough to be able to condemn anyone else and join him in the judgment of crushing sinners. There's no one else strong enough to knock out all of our enemies either, and to save sinners. There's no one else strong enough to do that either. It has to be God alone, as he has provided Jesus to do it. In verse 3, he says, "I trampled them in my wrath." God gets very angry over sin, whether that sin is in his own people or in the reprobate. I'm running shorter on time than I expected. I'm wondering how much to give. I'll read this section from Isaiah 42:13, starting at verse 13. It's chapter 42. "Jehovah went abroad like a hero, like a man of war, stirred up his zeal. He shrieks, he lets out a whoop, he makes himself heroic over his foes. lay waste mountains and hills and dry out vegetation and arrange the rivers into islands and dry out the pools. And I will cause the blind to walk in a way they do not know and paths they do not know. I'll guide them. I'll arrange the darkness before their faces into light and the crooked into straight. These are the things I have done, and I do not forsake them. The ones who trust in idols will be turned backwards and utterly put to shame. And he includes Jacob, the people of Israel, in that he would also give them up to plunderers and losers, so that they would say, was it not Jehovah against whom we sinned and were not willing to walk in his ways and did not give heed to his law? This chapter mentioned several times, Isaiah 63 mentioned several times God's fury. My fury supported me. I stepped on people in my anger and intoxicated them in my fury. And in chapter 66, verse 15, he also says, behold, the Lord will come with fire and his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with tongues of fire. God will destroy everyone who is in rebellion against him. Now, as is common in many of the prophets, the first and second coming of Christ is not real clearly seen as distinct. Isaiah was hundreds of years before Jesus, and as he looked forward in time, he didn't always see clearly how distinct the first and second comings of Christ were. This treading the winepress seems to be talking specifically of Jesus' second coming, where he will destroy all sin. But there are some scenes from Jesus' first coming which also come out in this prophecy. In verse 3, the last part of verse 3 talks about their lifeblood spattering or staining all his clothes. I think this could be an allusion to Jesus' death on the cross. The only other mention of the sprinkling or spattering action in Isaiah is from chapter 52. He will sprinkle many nations, speaking of Jesus' atonement for sin. It's used throughout the Pentateuch to describe cleansing from the impurity of sin. At the same time, however, when something was sprinkled with blood, it was made unclean. All the cleanliness laws throughout the book of Leviticus talk about all these things. You get spattered with blood, you're unclean. That's why we wash our hands when we've been... if somebody cuts themselves and we put a Band-Aid on them, we wash our hands afterwards. Blood makes us unclean. And so this could be a picture of what theologians call double imputation, where the stain of our sin is placed on Jesus and stains all of his clothes, our sin put upon Christ so that he had to suffer for our sin, and his sprinkling of his blood on us in order to cleanse us from all of our sin and make us righteous. And verse 4, it talks about the day of vengeance, the year of my redeemed. He's already mentioned in the other prophecy against Edom in chapter 34, Jehovah has a day of vengeance, a year of payback for the cause of Zion. And chapter 35, he said, vengeance will come, God's payback. He himself will come, and he will save you. And chapter 61, we saw, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me to bind up those who are broken of heart, for the calling of liberty to the captives, opening the eyes of those which have been bound, and the calling out of a year of acceptance for Jehovah and a day of vengeance belonging to our God. And again, that brings out the two-pronged nature of God's mission to destroy sin and save his people. Interestingly enough, Edom shows up again in the New Testament in the context of redemption. In Mark chapter 3, it talks about all the different people from different nations who followed Jesus. And it mentions Edom in particular. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Edom, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Here's a picture, an initial and spiritual fulfillment of Jesus conquering Edom as Edomites began to follow him even during his earthly ministry and his first coming. Verse 5 talks about there wasn't a helper, there wasn't a supporter. God alone is the effective helper throughout the book of Isaiah. The Lord Jehovah will help for me. Egypt's help would fail. God's looking around for another helper. There's nobody else. He is it. He's already stated in verse 3 that he was alone and treading the winepress. When Jesus was taken to be executed by the Jews, all his disciples deserted him. When he died on the cross, he was very much alone. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was nobody who didn't need saving who could have come alongside Jesus and helped him save anybody. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus and Jesus alone could do the work of salvation. We can't help him by adding any of our good deeds to the mix in order to help get ourselves saved. We must rely upon Jesus and Jesus alone to save us. It also says that there wasn't a supporter. Possibly referring to those straps or sticks up above the wine press that you could hold on to keep your balance as you tread it. But it's certainly a figure for the fact that there was no other support, no one else. The Hebrew word for the one who upholds or supports is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the process of transferring sin to the sacrificial animal. The people would place their hands on the sacrificial animal, and that sacrificial animal would become the support for them, who would bear their sins. Verse 5 is saying there's nobody else who could bear our sins. Nobody else could do it but Jesus. Isaiah has already written that Egypt would not work as a support for God's people. It'll puncture your hand if you lean on it, he said. Or maybe it was even Sennacherib that said that. But God and God alone is a sufficient support. God and God alone can uphold us. David wrote about this throughout the Psalms over and over again. I lay down and sleep. I awaken, for the Lord sustains me. The arm of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord supports the righteous. By you, O Lord, I have been supported since birth. The Lord supports all who fall. The Lord God is the only one who can provide the support that we need. Not only as the one to bear our sin, but also to just hold us up in the fight. And then finally we get to verse 6, where it describes how he trampled down the peoples and made them drunk in his fury. The last time that this phrase is mentioned, he would trample down the Assyrians. He promised to do that in chapter 14. Did he? He did, right? The history section of Isaiah there in the middle describes how God trampled down the Assyrians when they came and threatened Jerusalem. And he wiped them out with a plague, and they all ran home. He did it. God also promised to bring down Babylon in the same way. Thus says Jehovah in chapter 49, even the captives of the mighty will be taken, and the prey of the ruthless will be rescued, and I myself will fight against those who fight against you. I myself will cause to save your children. I will make your molesters eat their own flesh. They will be intoxicated with their own blood like grape juice, and all flesh will know that I am Jehovah who causes you to be saved, and your Redeemer is the Mighty One of Jacob. God did this to Babylon, too. Not in Isaiah's day, but later on, we see from history, yes, God wiped out Babylon. Will he do it again for his church, then? Yes, he will. This promise is as old as the prophecies of Moses from Deuteronomy. Listen to this one, Deuteronomy 32. Vengeance is mine, And by the way, that means he doesn't need us to add our revenge to the people who hurt us. Vengeance is his. Recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hands. I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captive. So rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Sounds very much like the same things going on that we read about in the book of Revelation. God will come through for his church. We also see that this kind of thing, when we look at the other prophets throughout the Bible, we see the same kind of theme. God will take down everyone who stands opposed to him. He would do it to Tyre. We saw that in the book of we see this in Ezekiel 26. Because Tyre said to Jerusalem, "Aha, she is broken. I shall be replenished now that she's laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against you, Tyre. I will also scrape the dust from you and make you a bare rock. I will bring upon Tyre Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings from the north, with horses and chariots and horsemen, and with the hoofs of his horses, he will tread down all your streets, and he'll slay your people with a sword, and the pillars of your strength will go down to the earth." You do this to Edom. We saw this in the book. See this in the book of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord Jehovah concerning Edom: the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who says in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground? Though your nest is set among the stars, I will bring you down from there," says Jehovah. Similar prophecies can be found in the book of Jeremiah, where he says, "Therefore, hear the plan that the Lord has made against Edom, and the purposes he's formed against the inhabitants of Teman. Even the little ones of the flock will be dragged away." In Joel, he said, "Edom will be a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land." And in Malachi, chapter 1, "If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we'll rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever.'" This was fulfilled in the literal country of Edom in the time of the Maccabees, when Judas Maccabeus defeated the Edomites, and John Hyrcanus forcibly converted all of those who survived into Judaism. And later, when Simon the Gerasene destroyed all of the fields of Edom so that it was uninhabitable anymore. But the prophecy doesn't stop there. I believe that Edom represents everyone who stands opposed to God and his people. Every one of those big brothers who's grabbing the candy and not letting you in. That's what Edom represents. And the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is to be found in Christ's second coming, which we've seen described in the book of Revelation. I like Franz Delitzsch's commentary here. He says, "He, Christ, will take vengeance upon that Edom to whom the red lentil judgment of worldly lust and power was dearer than the red lifeblood of the loving servant of Jehovah who offered himself for the sin of the whole world." So how do we apply all this? The first application is, this is a warning. And we need to heed the warning. We need to fear God's wrath against sin. The night of the tornado a couple weeks ago, I had looked at the sky and it looked pretty clear. I thought, hey, I'm going to get a good night's sleep. And the weather radio went off, you know, the National Weather Service has issued a tornado warning and warned all residents to take cover. I said, you know, I want to sleep tonight. I've been through so many tornado warnings and everything, and I've spent so many hours of my life, all throughout my life, hiding in basements and no tornadoes ever come over me, I'm going to ignore this warning. So I just rolled over and tried to keep sleeping rather than letting that tornado warning disturb my peace. But that was the wrong response. There was a real tornado outside in my neighborhood. And I should have done everything I could to protect my family. And likewise, we need to recognize this Isaiah 63 is kind of like that weather alert. You know, there is a tornado out there. There is judgment coming. You are in danger of the wrath of God. You're like grapes sitting in that wine press about to get stepped on. There's a real horrifying punishment for sin. And if you don't get right with Him, you are in danger. The wrath of God against sin is real, and it should be feared. It should not be ignored like I ignored the tornado warning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says in Proverbs. And there are only two places you can be in this scenario. You can be in the wine press about to get stepped on, or you can be dressed in white robes riding in horses behind the conqueror that we read about in Revelation 19. There are two places you could be. We want His blood on us, not our blood spattering Him. How do we do this? Through faith in Christ, to trust in God's work to deal with sin. And His first coming, Jesus paid the price for sin by His death on the cross, and we can rest in His finished work, trusting that He really and completely and truly reconciled us to God. That's faith. That's what faith is. Together with an attitude of repentance instead of rebellion against God, that is all that's required in order to escape the wrath of God. Then in Christ's second coming, He will return and destroy every evil thing. He will do away with every oppressive government that persecutes Christians. He will bring to justice every cruel person that has hurt you with words or cheated you or abused you. He'll cause every disease to disappear. He'll remove everything that causes stress. Everything, can you imagine? And bring peace. He'll do this for you, so we should look forward to it. That's the second application I have, is look forward to this fulfillment. Look forward to His second coming. Don't let yourself take revenge. Wait for Jesus to take care of that. Don't give up hope. He is coming. And even now we can start acting like Him, following His example, by stamping out sin in our life and in our area of influence. We can fight the effects of sin, whether that's fighting disease through medicine or fighting fraud through teaching integrity or fighting terrorists to defend the helpless, making and enforcing just laws to promote peace, fighting the ravages of poverty with generosity, fighting the chaotic foolishness of children through gracious parenting. Whatever it is that God has called us to do, we can enter in with that as long as we recognize we're not, only Christ is really capable of treading the winepress. We're not capable of solving all the world's problems. But to follow Christ and to look forward to His ultimate victory is to begin to do these things. I'd like to close with a piece of poetry that Johann Sebastian Bach wrote, which talks about this whole picture of Christ treading the winepress. And I think it is a beautiful prayer. It comes from his Cantata BBW number 43. And this is a translation, so the poetry doesn't really come through, but I think it's a beautiful prayer that all of us can pray as we look forward to the fulfillment of this promise that God is going to do away with all of the effects of sin. God ascends with shouts of joy, and the Lord with ringing trumpets. Sing praises to God. sing praises to our King. The Almighty wants to prepare for Himself a victory celebration, since He Himself leads captivity captive. Who shouts with joy for Him? Who is it who sounds the trumpet? Who goes by His side? Is it not God's army that sings of the honor of His name, His salvation, praise, kingdom, and power with loud voices? And to Him now forever bring an Alleluia. Indeed, thousands upon thousands accompany His chariot to utter songs of praise for the King of Kings, so that earth and heaven nestle beneath Him, and what He has conquered now submits wholly. And the Lord, after He had spoken with them, was taken up to heaven and sits at the right hand of God. My Jesus has now completed His work of salvation and makes His return to the one who sent Him. He ends His race on earth, you heavens. Be open and take Him up once more. The hero of heroes comes, the ruler and terror of Satan. He has felled death itself and wiped out the stains of sin, scattered the horde of enemies. You powers, hasten here and raise up the conqueror. He is the one who by Himself has trodden the winepress, full of sorrow, suffering, and pain, to rescue those who are lost at great cost. You thrones, bestir yourselves and place garlands on Him. The Father has indeed for Him ordained an eternal kingdom. Here now is the hour near when He takes His crown after 1,000 hardships. I stand here, by the way, and look toward Him with joy. I see already in spirit how at God's right hand He smites His enemies to help His servants out of their misery, distress, and disgrace. I stand here, by the way, and look towards Him with longing. Next to Himself, He wants to prepare a dwelling for me, so that for eternity I may stand by His side, set free from woe and lamentation. I stand here, by the way, and shout gratefully to Him. You, Prince of Life, Lord Jesus Christ, you who have been taken up to heaven, where your Father is in the congregation of the righteous, how shall I rightly praise the great victory that you have won through a hard war? And how should I sufficiently honor you? Draw us after you, and we shall run. Give us wings of faith. Help us so that we may flee far from here on the hills of Israel. My God, when shall I travel there? Where I shall be joyful forever? When shall I stand before you and see your face?